Last week, of course, we were deep in John 19, contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come down from glory, with truly flawed, troubled sinners. We can contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with the governor, Pontius Pilate. We can contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with the wicked, apostate religious leaders. We can contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with the fickle masses, the crowds. There's all these different types that are being presented, and they're interacting with each other. And the Lord Jesus is the one that shines out from all of the different flavors of darkness that are on the table. Then we have the Lord Jesus just shining with his beauty and his righteousness. He even is able to respectfully rebuke Pontius Pilate for his sin, and Pontius Pilate heard him. And Pontius Pilate is still kind of the center of our study, probably for the rest, not necessarily all of tonight, but I do have a couple things I want us to still gather by meditating on him. And if you remember, when he was with Jesus and Jesus' enemies, that Pilate seemed to be able to be swayed when he was interfacing with the Jews. He would start to think like the Jews. But when he was with the Lord Jesus, he would start to think like the Lord Jesus. When they told him that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, the scripture says that he was, this is in John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." So Pilate had some conviction and some fear. Is this the Son of God? But when the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," and they basically threatened him and said, "If you support the Lord Jesus, you're going to lose your job, because Caesar is not going to have it." You know, so we get to see Pontius Pilate basically being swayed. He could be pushed this way, but he could also be pushed this way. I called him double-minded the last time we were together. And if you look in James chapter 1, you'll see one of the verses that I was thinking of when I said that. This will be James chapter 1, starting at verse 5. And the scripture says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And I thought that there's some things there that can be applied to Pilate. The wavering. The word that really jumped out to me this time was in verse 6. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." So Pilate is one of many men that, in whatever situation they're in, that's what's driving them. Whoever they're around is like the wind on the sea, pushing them this direction. So watch for that. The scripture tells us the different kinds of people to be aware of and to watch for. When you read John chapter 19, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, a single-minded man, fully devoted to walking after the Holy Ghost. He doesn't have to stop and think, who is this going to offend? He's got one person that he's trying to please, and that's the Father in heaven. And that's what allows him to speak to Pilate respectfully. But he rebukes Pilate, and Pilate received it for a moment. And then he was swayed again, pushed the other direction. So Pilate is an example to my reading of a double-minded man. A double-minded man. There was another thing that came out of our study last week. If you remember, back in John chapter 19, This is verse 11. Jesus speaking to Pilate. John 19:11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And we talked about how all authority is coming from God. God is the ultimate authority in every aspect of life. And just the very idea of authority and that the world is run by authority, it's because God made it that way. And it's another one of the things that's reflecting His character, authority and submission, very essential to understanding Jehovah God. And we read out of Romans last time where Paul was instructing the church to follow the laws of man and to give honor and respect to the ministers of government, of secular government, including men like Pontius Pilate. And we could see that Jesus, he confronted Pilate, but in a respectful way. And I want to show you one other scripture. There's many scriptures on this topic. But just for the sake of expanding our understanding, you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We heard from Paul on the subject. And if we hear from Peter and they're saying the same thing, we can be that much more confident that we're on the right track. So 1 Peter chapter 2, this is going to be starting at verse 13. Sometimes I read Paul and I think, wow, Paul's preaching kind of hard. And then I'll read Peter and I'm like, wow, Peter's preaching harder. You know, it's hard to know. I mean, I'm just goofing around basically. But listen to how Peter lays it down. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Honor the king. And people will debate and argue over this last verse, and they'll say, well, God is the king. So the scripture is about honoring God. But if you read all of what we just read, you'll see that we're being called to honor God by honoring the king, or the magistrate, or the judge, or the officer. The Bible has all these different words. Pilate is described as the governor. Those are all offices within human government being ministered by sinful men. Yet those sinful men are ministering the power and the authority that comes from God. Sometimes they do it well, sometimes they do it poorly. When I was a child, my grandfather had a citation on his wall from the mayor of his city. But it was a positive thing. It was maybe proclamation, I forget exactly the word, but he had an official document from the city recognizing something that he did that was a benefit to the whole community. It was something that he was very proud of, and the whole family was proud of. The whole family was proud of. So the mayor of his city recognized him in an official capacity. He was fulfilling the will of God. He was doing his job. Whether or not he even believed in God, as mayor of that city, he was doing exactly what the scripture says here, where it says in verse 14, "Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." So man's government is something that God has given to keep order and to prosper the people of earth. And those things still happen. I know recently, I didn't see it, but our president gave some medals of honor or Purple Heart something like that. Mm-hmm. That's part of their job. They're standing between the hero and God, and they're saying, thank you for your service. Thank you for bettering all of mankind, or all of your community, or all of your country. That's a job that God gave them, and sometimes they do it. And it's the true for evildoers, too. The police, arresting people, putting them in jail, all of that is from God, because God wants order and righteousness, and he even developed a system to do it, and people can do it even if they don't believe on him. You know, they can still do it reasonably well, not perfectly by any means. So I just wanted you all to see another scripture where the church is called to walk in accordance with the law of the land in a respectful way. It's a real challenge on the church, because the church sees unrighteousness and the church wants to reject it altogether. They say, that's a bad cop. That's a crooked judge. That's a dirty politician. I'm not going to obey that man or that woman because they're crooked. But the scripture's calling us to do something quite different. It's calling us to walk orderly because we know that that authority is from God. And Peter here recognizes what we know from other scripture. In verse 16, he describes the church as free. As free. So we are technically not bound by the laws of man. We have been born again into God's family. We have diplomatic immunity. Do you know how sometimes, like, the son of an ambassador gets pulled over for drunk driving and they let him go? Because they have diplomatic immunity. They have a different status than we do before the law. And what Peter's reminding the church is like, yes, you have a different status than everybody else. The church, we are children of God. We are not truly, technically bound by man's laws, but yet we're here to accomplish something. And so we are called to walk in an orderly way, even though we're free. He says, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. God has said, I've made you free, I've set you free, and now, for my sake, I want you to walk in accordance with the laws of man. So it's a very interesting position that we're in. But if you're being respectful towards any authority that's truly from God, then you're doing the right thing. Whether or not that person has earned your respect, you're giving them your respect because they're standing between you and God in that particular chain. It's a really awesome thing. It's yet another way that we can bless God. So I wanted you to see that. Like I said, there's other scriptures on this topic, but those were two real heavy hitters. If you would now, turn to Matthew 27. I told you that I wanted us to read some in Matthew just to get another perspective on what we've been reading in John. So I want to read a little bit of Matthew 27, and it's going to cover some of the same events that we looked at last week in John's Gospel, but now we're going to hear it from Matthew's perspective. We're going to be in Matthew 27. We're going to start at verse 11. And I'll just start reading to you. I'm not sure exactly where we'll pause. But Matthew 27 and 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I'm going to stop there. So we get to hear some different or additional details, quite a bit actually. I want to go over different things that stood out to me from what we just read. We talked previously about Jesus' witness to Pilate, and that Jesus caused Pilate to stop and think. This question of, is he the Son of God? That's an important question, and Jesus gave Pilate an opportunity to consider that. But it's not the only witness that Pilate had. Some interesting things that Matthew reveals to us. One is, of course, when Jesus was being accused and didn't defend himself. That alerted Pilate that something was unusual in this situation. And we see that in verse 14, where it says, And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. This is blowing his mind. This is not something that he was expecting or probably has ever seen before. So Pilate's got this multiple witnesses, all these different events and things that are saying, hey, guess what? This is unusual. Something very strange or special is happening. Another witness that we see, this one's very important. Verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And I wanted the church to pause and to recognize that, because I've told you at other times that God has his plan and his will, and it's going to be accomplished. But yet he uses men who have free will to make choices, and God still accomplishes what he needs. And I've told you that Pontius Pilate has a free will, and that Jesus himself was even witnessing to him, knowing that he was going to fail. But that doesn't change the fact that he had the opportunity. And so we had Jesus' witness directly to Pilate, but we also have Pilate's wife's witness. The scripture doesn't say that dream is from God, but it could be. It's normal for God to give people dreams, prophetic dreams. The Old Testament scripture is full of it, full of God speaking to people in their dreams. So Pilate is about to minister justice, and his wife sends him a warning. Have nothing to do with that just man. Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So he's getting a direct confrontation from his wife, implying that God has spoken to her. So that's how heavy Pilate is being confronted. And so when he fails and he's judged in the next life, he won't be like, oh, I didn't know. It was multiple things like this were being presented to him and to all the people. An interesting thing that stood out to me in my reading this week, maybe today, was if you remember, the scripture says, we didn't read it yet, but in Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So Matthew records 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day while these events were taking place. That's how heavy the witness is from God, saying, something unusual is happening here. He's claiming to be the Son of God. You're just condemned him, and now we have darkness in the land. These are like tremendous signs, and the scripture is so understated the way these things are presented. If you don't read that one verse carefully, you might totally miss that. And God is planning to do this sign again.
Yeah.
There's darkness. This exact sign has been promised at the end of time. The darkness in the heavens and the light of the sun being blocked out. And we've seen it in the men's group. There's plenty of scripture that tells us that these are the last days. We're in it now.
Yeah, I believe so.
We're in it now. I want to tell you one more thing about this darkness. Don't let anybody tell you it was an eclipse.
No.
And I say that because the Passover is on the full moon. And an eclipse happens on the new moon. The moon, it's not a coincidence, is what I'm saying. Because you cannot naturally have an eclipse like that on the Passover, which would have been on a full moon, because the moon would be on the wrong side. I'm just saying, like, this is a sign directly from God the Father. It's not a coincidence of the heavens. It's not an eclipse at all. Not a natural eclipse, because the moon would have been in the wrong. This is the only day of the month that there could be no possibility of any chance of an eclipse.
And it's documented very thoroughly,
yes, sir,
several times in the Bible.
Yep. Going back now, so we're talking about Pilate's witness, the darkness, the dream from his wife, the witness of the Lord Jesus himself. Another interesting thing that we need to note is we get this view into Pilate. This is one of the reasons that we know that the scriptures are coming from the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost tells us things that happen inside of people's minds and hearts. Matthew didn't witness this aspect directly. Verse 18, speaking of Pilate, it says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So Pilate, as a very talented politician, is always assessing motivations. People want him to do something, he's going to figure out, why are they wanting me to do this strange thing? And he nailed it. So Pilate understood this was not about justice. This was about envy. So this, again, is another check on the negative side on his double-mindedness, because he knows that Jesus is here under false accusations. And he demonstrates that when he washes his hands, right? And that's another thing for the church to take note of. This is something that the Bible is showing us, that man likes to use ritual to comfort himself in doing things that are wrong. Pilate knows that what he's going to do is wrong. And he thinks that by doing this ritual of washing his hands, that that's going to accomplish something. Right? I wash my hands. It's famous. People have been saying this for 2,000 years. I wash my hands of this matter. It's him, the ritual is helping him to be numb to his conscience. Okay, so watch for that in your lives and watch for that in the church, in proper use of ritual. Oftentimes, things that people we really shouldn't be doing are being kind of glossed over by ritual. By ritual, things that man has made up to help ourselves feel better about our selfishness, basically. So, let me show you a couple other brief details. Still looking at Pilate. Remember how he revealed to us about the priest's heart, the envy? Now the Holy Ghost is showing us Pilate's heart. Verse 19. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. So what is showing us here, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, what it means is basically in the face of public opinion, right? He knows what the right thing to do is, but he can see that it's not popular at this moment, right? So we're looking inside his heart. This is what's motivating Pilate. He's got a tumult. There's a riot about to break out, and that's something that he's been charged to keep from happening, I'm assuming. So when he sees that he's not prevailing with his reasoning, now he's switching modes and he goes into ritual mode. I'm washing my hands of it, and whatever happens is going to be on you. One other thing to show you guys, verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. I told you before how the Bible describes people as sheep. And people are very much like sheep. Sheep need leadership. And what we're looking at here is the unfolding of bad leadership, of wicked leadership. There's a group, mass of people. See, the chief priests know what motivates Pilate. Pilate needs the people's favor. Pilate's not going to do it for the chief priests. So the chief priests are stirring up the people. Pilate needs the favor of the people. And so they wisely, politically motivated, are stirring up the people, and the people can be pushed in all kinds of directions. That's been true for as long as there's been people. That's why media is such a big deal in our culture.
Exactly.
People that are called influencers, it's because most people want to be influenced, want to be told what to do. And so we see that here. We see the crowd, the masses, and their wicked leadership stirring them up to desire the wrong thing. And that motivates Pilate because he needs the favor of the people as the politician. So he's like, okay, I'm going to do the wrong thing because it pleases the people. His reasoning is not persuading them, so now he's going to do it their way. So all of these windows into the hearts and the minds of people. A couple other things to note. Verse 25. Pilate has just said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And this is significant because all through the Bible, something that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. It's something he truly despises. And these people understood that. And they're saying, it's worth it to us. It's like, we'll take the blame for this one. That's how bad we need this guy killed. But I want you to see, there's a great study, if you want to study the topic of innocent blood. But if you want to, just turn to Genesis chapter 4, and you'll see the very first use of the word blood in the scripture. And oftentimes, the first use of something is setting us up to understand its significance. Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you starting at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I'm going to stop there. It's a great study if you want to continue it on your own. But I wanted you to see that the very first presentation to us in the Bible of the topic of blood is Abel's blood. It's the innocent blood. And how that blood, even after his death, is crying out in the spirit. The just, righteous God can hear that innocent blood has been spilt. And God's response to the spilling of innocent blood is to curse. Is to curse. And there's other scripture about this. There's other innocent blood being shed in the scripture. And there's other curses that God ministers throughout the scriptures. So when these people say back in Matthew, his blood be on us and on our children, they're saying, if we're wrong, we'll take the curse. We'll take the curse. It's worth it to us to put ourselves at this kind of risk. But there is a curse. There is a curse. They are going to be cursed for shedding Jesus' blood. Not prepared to teach about that, but it's, again, like I said, a worthy topic. The shedding of innocent blood. I'm ready now to set Pilate down. But there's a couple other topics that were brought up in this Matthew 27 that I want to have us look at. Let's look briefly at the end of what we read together, or what I read to you. So we've looked into the hearts of the chief priests. We've looked into the heart of Pilate. We've looked into the heart of the masses of people and how easily they're able to be swayed to do the wrong thing. Now we're going to look into the hearts of the soldiers. So I'm going to read to you verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And we've talked previously about blasphemy and about how everything that's happening on the face of the earth is happening in the context of the truth. Of the truth. I used to work in a factory, and there was a guy I worked with, and his name was Jesus. And on all of our hard hats, our names were written. Like there was a little typey thing where you make a label. So my hard hat said Daniel, his hard hat had said Jesus. So somebody else in the factory got the label maker and made a label, said God. And they put that on Jesus's hard hat as a joke. But what it shows you, just like the soldiers here, that in the heart of every man and every woman, there's knowledge of God. And there's knowledge of the truth. And just like Pilate washing his hands, I'm turning away from the truth that I know, and I'm going to do something else. That's true for every single man and woman on the face of the earth. Everybody has knowledge of truth. And everybody's making decisions what to do in reference to that truth. So here, the soldiers have understanding. They understand that this man is claiming to be the Son of God. And they are taking the mocking route. They need to do something with the truth that they're being presented with if they're not going to follow it. They have to come up with some other way to deal with their hearts and their consciences. Pilate chooses ritual. The soldiers choose mockery, blasphemy, just like my coworkers with the label maker. But they're showing that their knowledge that Jesus is God. They're making it in a joke, but it's only funny because it stands in contrast to the truth that's been revealed for 2,000 years to the Holy Scriptures. I want to show you one passage to support what I'm telling you. It's in Romans chapter 1. and I imagine this is familiar to most of you, but it's, as the scripture says, that my job is to put the church in remembrance of these things. My job is to bring things to your attention. Romans chapter 1 from the Apostle Paul, starting at verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Darkened. The scripture says that mankind is without excuse. So nobody gets to go on judgment day and stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know there was an all-powerful God who was righteous and demanded repentance of man. I didn't know. Nobody told me. God says, I told you. I told you by the things that I've made, by the creation that you observe. I told you. And the scripture says, and you have to read this in the King James, because this is another scripture that's been tampered with in other of the Bibles, so-called. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's beef with mankind is that they have the truth and they walk unrighteously against it. It's not that we don't have the truth. It's not that it hasn't been revealed. The problem is that we know that he showed us and that we've turned away. And in that turning away, the heart is darkened. The heart, the purpose of the heart is to receive from God. It's to commune with the Spirit of God. It's to know right from wrong and to love the good and to hate the evil. That's the function of the heart. But just like anything, when you use it improperly, it becomes damaged. God gave us pure hearts to commune with him. But each of us has come to a point where we've turned away. Now, us gathered here, we've turned back. The scripture calls that repentance, praise God. We've repented towards God. We said, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. I'm sorry that I walked contrary to the truth that you revealed to me. I'm going to do everything I can for the rest of my life to walk righteously in reference to that truth. But other so-called Bibles have changed that word hold. You won't find that very many places that you read. So the King James Bible is showing you the true meaning of the passage, that God is angry because of what people already know. So these soldiers already have knowledge. They already understand that God is to be worshipped. And the Son of God, the appropriate thing to do is to worship him. And so to deal with that through their perverted, darkened hearts, to deal with that, they go to the route of mockery. Yes, we'll worship him. Yes, we'll bow down to him. But only as a joke. That's the response. Dealing with this conviction in their crooked, wicked, dark hearts. But notice how beautiful the things of God are. God has decided all this from the beginning, and he's going to gather all of these wicked men together to accomplish his will. And the poetry, remember Pilate, what I have written, I have written. Wicked Pilate is the one who declared Jesus of Nazareth the King of the Jews and put it over Jesus on the cross. And now we have these same soldiers, these wicked soldiers. We'll make him a crown. How about a crown of thorns? That'll be funny. But the power of that symbol, Jesus, it's much, much more glorifying that he wore a crown of thorns than a crown of gold. So even in their mockery, they're glorifying him. It's absolutely amazing. The crown of thorns is one of the most powerful symbols after the cross on the face of the earth. My Savior wore the crown of thorns, and he was already bleeding for me when they spit on him. He was already bleeding for me. I want to show you a little bit, too, of some more of this poetry. So these all think they're mocking. Turn to Isaiah 63. The devil is such an inferior foe. Everything he tries ends up glorifying God. I want to read to you out of Isaiah 63, almost the end of the book Isaiah, starting at verse 1. Now, these are scriptures that I understand as being about Messiah. Isaiah 63, starting at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And so we have this picture of Messiah. This is still future prophecy. This has not been fulfilled yet. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. So we're still waiting for this. But the soldiers, not knowing it, I think are making a picture. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus. But remember it said they put on him a scarlet robe. They put on him a scarlet robe. And here we have scripture describing Messiah. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? So his red robe is a prophetic picture of the judgment that he's going to bring. And you can see that again in the book of Revelation, that same wine fat. That's like in the old times where they had a big pit and they had to step on all the grapes to get the juice out. That's the picture the Bible's giving us for the wrath of God coming upon the earth, that he's going to be crushing all the sinners and their blood is going to be splashing up all over his garments and his body. That's the picture we get of the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. And here we have it in Isaiah. So the soldiers are putting on the Son of God a scarlet robe, which is a very appropriate color. A very appropriate color. I'll show you one more. If you were to turn to Psalm 45, another prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read Psalm 45, the first 7 verses. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here we have another prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, his second coming, where he girds his sword upon his thigh. He's coming to bring judgment. And the scripture says, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Terrible things. He's going to have the grace of God. The power of God is going to be behind that sword. And he's going to be cutting down, mowing down the sinners. They're going to be mown down like the grass, the scripture says. And the reason that I picked this particular one is because verse 6, which is quoted in Hebrews as being directed at the Lord Jesus, says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And the scepter, of course, is a ceremonial tool. It's really just kind of like a stick with some decoration on it, but it symbolizes power. Kind of like in American justice, the gavel is like a symbol of power in the justice system. With royalty, the scepter is the symbol of the power. There's only one scepter and the king holds it. And then everybody in the room knows who the king is and who makes the decisions. And so the scripture here is describing the Lord Jesus saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's going to rule in righteousness. And he's going to have a scepter that he holds in a ceremonial fashion. And so these soldiers, in their attempts to blaspheme him, not only did they make him the crown of thorns, but back in the Matthew 27:29, it says, and a reed in his right hand. And a reed in his right hand. It's taking the place of his scepter. In their mockery, they are setting up this picture, but the picture to my reading is showing us Messiah out of the Old Testament. I'm just saying that even their blasphemy, in a way, is glorifying him and showing things about him. The crown, the scarlet robe, the reed in his right hand is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And all of those things that he suffered bring him so much more glory even than if they had worshipped him properly. Knowing that he was doing that and receiving that, and he was doing it for me. He was doing it in my place. He was being spit upon for me. So, I'm ready to close for tonight. If we meet again next week, I suspect that we'll look a little bit more in Matthew. I still want to look at Barabbas. I still want to look at Judas. And I also would encourage you to read all of Psalm 22. If the Lord's willing, I think we'll be looking at Psalm 22 next week together. Another prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus out of the Psalms that we're going to see. As we continue in John, the book of John is going to be referencing Psalm 22.
Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, forever and ever. right scepter. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter.